Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 6 in the midst of the famed Bread of Life discourse. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Jews who are not believing in him, but of course he is surrounded by his disciples as well. They are offended by his language. Jesus had said in verse 48, "I'm the bread of life." He had said he had come down from heaven. They said, "How can this man talk about coming down from heaven? We know who he is. We know where he lives. We know his parents. And he's talking about coming down from heaven. What on earth?" And, of course, they thought in wooden-headed literalism that he was talking about physical bread. Jesus said, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died." I'm talking about a bread far superior to anything that God provided you in the wilderness in the days of Moses. I'm talking about the bread that comes down out of heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus says in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world," and then he says it, and this rips it for them, this just tears it, "is my flesh." Well, the Jews, and any time that's used, that's usually referring to the unbelieving leaders among the Jews, the Jewish establishment. Normally that's what that language has reference to. They began to argue with one another. Look at one another, you can just see the disbelief in their eyes. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is gross." Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." The Lord was not talking about some form of cannibalism, and that's the way they were understanding him. So in what way would he be able to impart to them his flesh for consumption? They couldn't figure that out. Jesus does not come to help them with their interpretation in verse 43. What is notable is that, as I was saying as we were closing the last program, the Lord just keeps pressing the metaphor. And we're bound to ask, why doesn't he say, "Oh, time out, time out, time out. You're misunderstanding. Let me make that more palatable for you." Why doesn't Jesus do what we try so hard? "Oh, I don't want to offend you. I see that I've offended your taste. I've offended your sensibilities." It's poor choice of language. Let me put it in a way that would be more tasteful to you. Why didn't he do that? Now there's a lesson here. Well, first of all, folks, all the light in the world will not help the blind, we said. They don't see, and they don't hear. And why is that? It's not because we're not clear. It's not because we're crass and offensive. It's because deep down inside there's a condition of spiritual antipathy or hostility to God. You see, there's a fundamental lack of sympathy with the truth, even sometimes among those who profess to be its guardians. Their rejection of Jesus is proof in the pudding of that bias. So Jesus elects to stay the course language-wise, and in doing so, He's letting water find its own level. He is sorting people. He's letting those who prove to be taught of God and who are in sympathy with the revelation of God, he's letting them ponder. He's letting them process. And they will be drawn to it. And if they don't get it immediately, they will get it eventually. But those outside the loop of the Father's elective grace, those who are blind and hardened and resistant to the revelation of God, they'll remain sealed in their blindness. Clarity would not have helped them. I said toward the end of the last program that in our teaching, all this reminds me that those of us who are called to do this assume too much responsibility for the outcomes. If people's hearts are disposed by the Spirit to hear and the eyes are inclined to see, then you know what? They will see, and somehow the Spirit of God will help them hear, in spite of the frailties of those of us, unlike the Lord Jesus, who are His ministers. Otherwise, all the lucidity, all the eloquence, all the persuasiveness, and all the perspiration in the world will not make the slightest difference. You see, there's no substitute for the drawing of the Father. When Jesus says in verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day," the word eating is literally munching. All of this language corresponds to comes to me, believes in me, receives me. The only difference is that this metaphor expresses a trust in him that has his atoning sacrifice in view, as we will see. What Jesus is saying, but what they are not getting, is that he's about to offer himself as a propitiating or a satisfactory atoning sacrifice for their sins and the sins of the whole world. And Jesus is saying that those who want to receive its atoning benefits must appropriate that sacrifice personally. As Augustine said, "Believe, and you have eaten." So Jesus keeps underscoring two outcomes of appropriating his flesh and blood by faith, that is, his atoning sacrifice. The one who partakes by faith, by trust, has eternal life, right here and right now. He doesn't say they will have it. He says they have it. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Right now, it's imparted. And I will raise him up on the last day. Eternal life is the quality of life. It's true life. It is the linkage of the eternal life of God with us. It's coming alive in the midst of existence. And it's a life that survives, eternal life, survives the dissolution of the body into soul. With this kind of life, it can be truly said that even if we die before Christ returns, we never really die. John chapter 11. And 2, Jesus promises participation in the resurrection to life. That is everlasting life in the glorious presence and fellowship of the living God. In verse 55, he says, "My flesh is true or genuine, real food, and my blood is true or real drink." That is to say, physical food and physical drinks sustain physical life, temporal life. But these forms of sustenance only symbolize that spiritual food which sustains and constantly renews the soul. Jesus' flesh and blood, that is, his atoning sacrifice appropriated by faith, is the real food that results in eternal life. You know, people run themselves crazy trying to keep their bodies up, trying to keep their bodies going, and trying to extend our physical life, all in vain. And they literally allow their souls to starve and to dry up and go straight to hell because they refuse the real food that gives life and that more abundantly, straining at gnats and swallowing camels. But Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh," verse 56, "and drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him," by appropriating Christ, what has been called mutual indwelling occurs. When we receive him, he comes into us. That is, an organic connection is established between his life and ours, like an umbilical cord. And simultaneously, we are placed positionally in him, like in a nesting doll, so that we are forever safe from any threat of divine condemnation. by appropriating his flesh and his blood, that is, receiving his atoning sacrifice, we are secure in him because we are thereafter accepted before God as he is accepted before his Father. Simple, because we are in him. When Jesus says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall also live because of me. By that expression, the living Father, Jesus means that the Father in heaven is the very fount of what we call life. He is the eternally existing one. All life flows from him. When the Father sent his Son into the world, he did not leave heaven shorn of his deity. But Christ came to earth as the one who also, like the Father, has life in himself. He does not just possess life, but he is the fountain of life. See that in John 5:21-27, especially verse 26. One cannot eat Christ, so to speak, without being permeated by the life in him. To eat Christ means to embrace his atoning sacrifice. Incidentally, the language here, where Jesus says me instead of my flesh, confirms that this language is not talking about the Eucharist. It's not talking about the Lord's table, where the elements aren't supernaturally transformed into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son, then, has life in himself because of the Father's will, and those who partake of him by faith have life in him rather than in themselves. We become life bearers, but we never are life givers. That power belongs to God alone. Verse 58, Jesus says, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. It's not the kind of bread the fathers ate. They died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. The Son, the one who by the Father's determination has life in himself, he and he alone is the bread which descended from heaven. This bread is far superior to that given Israel in the wilderness, far superior to that bread which sustained their bodies at that time. That bread, though it was indeed provided by the hand of God, was of light, only transient benefit. Though they made much of it, their fathers ate that bread, and we all know they eventually died. It did not sustain them for long. The bread that Jesus offers to those who eat, that is, appropriate by faith, that is himself, will give them eternal life. Well, all this teaching Jesus did in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now we come across a tragic note. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is over the top. I'm paraphrasing. This is a difficult statement. I mean, who can listen to this? Let's talk about that. Here's a good example, by the way, of the word disciple being used of those who profess a relationship that they do not actually possess. Not unlike the way the phrase believe in him is used of those who make profession that fall short of possession of faith in John 2:23-25, and again in John 8:30-31. Context has to dictate the import of these things. Jesus had around him, just as he has around him to this day, superficial disciples. They weren't tracking with him, and they found Jesus' teaching hard to swallow, these superficial disciples. Jesus, of course, knew all of this, but it is significant, don't you think, that he did not bother to call time out and explain. Why? Well, again, he knew that if these disciples, as they thought of themselves, were really taught of God, he knew they would read his message the right way. And if they took him all wrong, to the point that they were fed up with him, well, it could only mean that there was some bias in the heart, as in the case of Judas. There was some blockage in their spiritual arteries that prevented them from seeing. So as I said before, he let water seek its own level. He let his word do the sorting. And we still do today. That is one of the beautiful things about teaching the word of God. It sorts people. It causes water to find its own level. It separates, to a surprising degree, believers from make-believers, professors from possessors. Sooner or later, most of the mere professors will take offense, and they will go their own way. Well, what was so offensive to this people? Well, we can't know for certain, but we have to comb through the preceding context for clues, and perhaps one or all of the following irk them. Jesus had previously, earlier in the chapter, rebuked people for their preoccupation with the material rather than spiritual nurture. Secondly, he was implying that he was someone greater than Moses. Thirdly, he suggested, and that offended some, he had descended from heaven. Fourthly, he was using this to them pagan-sounding language about drinking blood and eating raw flesh. And fifth, he was professing to impart life in the same way as the Father. Now, as I say, when those of us whom God has called to do his work teach the word of God, to the extent that our teaching honestly, accurately reflects his, exactly the same dynamic is in place. Exactly. Believe it or not, the extent that what I am teaching at any given time aligns with God's teaching, same way with your pastor, the way you respond is telling. For it is not me or your pastor that you are drawn to or react to. Your affinity for or hostility to the message is precisely the same as it would be if the Lord himself were teaching. Elsewhere in John, Jesus will make this very point. We'll come to that later. Folks, we pause here because we need to think about the implications of our actions. Many times church people are modern synagogues. They may not be in Capernaum. They may be in Chicago, or they may be in Portland or Pittsburgh or Denver or wherever. But we profess all this reverence for the teaching of the Word, for the teaching of the Lord. But ironically, people will get in the face of pastors who are trying to tell the truth. Now, let's concede that we who teach the Word, unlike our Lord, we may actually be off base. And if so, the reaction is merited. But remember this. When it is the truth, it's a sorting mechanism. Water seeks its own level. And for all of our loud professions of loving God and loving the truth, at the end of the day, we find ourselves modern Pharisees who do not hear or love the truth after all. And so it was with these temporary disciples that we meet here in John 6:60. Jesus' teaching was too radical for their taste. It started to get under their skin. They just found this language harsh. The Greek word is skleros, harsh rather than hard to understand. It was intolerably offensive to them, and this was the last straw. And some people don't want us to offend. They don't want to be offended, and they don't want us to offend others. With the truth, well, we'd rather not offend, but the truth is inherently offensive to the world. Read John chapter 3. Darkness does not appreciate light. And read John 15, the middle of the chapter. Jesus talked about this. So in verses 61 through 62, Jesus now says, if saying coming down from heaven blows you away, imagine how much more you'd be offended if you see the Son of Man ascending back to where he was before. That's hard to track with on the surface, but Jesus meant it to be a little cryptic. He's not going to do unbelief many favors. He never does. What he means is that the cross is the first stop on the way back to heaven. When he is lifted up on a Roman cross, his humiliation as the Messiah is stage one in his exaltation. But for them, that will be the ultimate offense. Boy, they really won't like that. A humiliated, crucified Messiah. What a disgusting idea. Well, in verse 63, Jesus points their understanding in the right direction, but in the end, it does not benefit them. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. The Spirit of my words gives life because in them and behind them is the Spirit of God. They're not just sounds and signs formed with the tongue and the mouth. They're living, powerful, and sharper than a double-edged sword. Folks, the material flesh, the way you've been understanding me, wooden-headed literalism, is of no spiritual benefit whatever. You should be understanding my words in that sense, for that sense is the life-giving message of the Spirit of God. But the obstacle to right understanding and a key to their spiritual obtuseness comes back to their fundamental unbelief. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray them. For all their talk of following him, they had never really understood who he was or what he was about. And the reason for that is they'd never really trusted in him and had never really given themselves unconditionally to him. There's nothing different about that today. Jesus strung along with their unbelief. He gave it every chance to hear the truth, to hang around the light. But verse 65 tells us he was never in himself fooled about the condition of their hearts. He knew from the get-go who among his disciples, for example, would betray him. Judas never caught him by surprise. The Lord's never taken by surprise by our actions, for he knows our minds and hearts better than we do. These false disciples just confirm that ultimately there is no overriding the power of sin and unbelief apart from the mighty drawing of the Father. Our affinity is just too great. Our bondage to sin is just too blinding. And unless the Holy Spirit draws us to him, eventually faith will not rise to saving faith. So right here, a bunch of Jesus' early disciples bail. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. Happens all the time. Like so many we see today, they come to a point where they give up on Jesus. They turn back, and they were no longer walking with him. They were not people who were saved, but just got off track. No, this was apostasy. What they wanted, he would not give. Says Bruce, what he offered, they would not receive. Jesus therefore said to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Note how Jesus never tries to draw back those who walk away from him. He had sorted them. They had exposed themselves, and he let them go off into the darkness to which they belong. Well, Peter's faith in him at this point may have been muddier than it became, and his terminology fell short of filling in the blanks about who Jesus was. But his faith, it was real, and it was growing into its suit along with the rest. The main thing is that Peter and the rest believed all that they had been asked to believe, or were at least trying to believe it. And get this, they rejected nothing they knew to believe. This kind of faith is of God. Anything short of that probably is not. Jesus said in the last verses, after Peter had said, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God," Jesus answered, "Did not I myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. For the sake of their faith, Jesus tips them in advance to a traitor in their midst. He did this so that when it finally occurred, he didn't want them knocked off their spiritual pins, but he wanted them to be rather strengthened by the Lord's anticipation of events. It would secure them, this advanced knowledge, secure them in the knowledge that Judas' betrayal and his crucifixion were all in the scope of the divine foreknowledge and plan. And Peter, in fact, says that in Acts chapter 2. So right here, God's plan is coming together. Some are being sorted out, but all those that the Father was drawing to him, he would not lose a one of them. Some of the things he said were hard to understand, but they would get it. But others rejected him, and that was God's purpose. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon, 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for his provision for its expansion.
Be sure the word, just be sure the word gets in.